Please. John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Tonight, as we jump into the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John, we are going to see what I suspect for probably most of us is a very familiar story, the woman at the well. This one goes, for me, goes all the way back to my Sunday school days. You know, this is one of those stories that it goes back that far, and we're all probably fairly familiar with it. But let me just encourage you, this was an encouragement to me this week as well, and so I give it to you as well, and that is, don't let the familiarity of the story lull you into missing what the Lord meant for you to see. I don't know if that happens to you. It does with me sometimes. You know, you get real comfortable, familiar with a section of Scripture, and you can kind of just kind of gloss over stuff. And the amazing thing about the Word of the Lord is that every time we look at it, it is new. Every time we look at it, it is fresh, because the Holy Spirit is doing that work as our teacher. So, you know, in this story here, we are meant to see some pretty wonderful things about Jesus Christ. But we were also meant to see some pretty woeful things about ourselves. And the fact of the matter is if we miss either one of those things, then we miss what the Lord wants us to see. And so why don't we pray together? Let's ask the Lord to, you know, both open our eyes, open our heart, so that He can show us what He wants to show us tonight. Father, thank You so much for this time where we can just kind of set everything aside and open Your Word and see what You caused to be written for us. And Holy Spirit, we do ask that You would come and be our teacher. Lord, that You would open our eyes, open our heart. Speak to us very specifically to the issues of our life, the issues of our hearts, and how this section of Scripture applies. I pray, Father, that there wouldn't be one of us who would walk out of here tonight not having heard from You, not having been touched by You. Lord, we know that's Your will. That is what You desire. And so I pray, Lord, that we would humble ourselves and that we would open our ears so that You can speak to us. And we ask this in the name of Your Son. Amen. Excuse me. Would you begin reading with me? Let's start reading there at verse 1. I figure that's the best part to start at when you're starting a new chapter and all. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus Himself was not baptizing, but His disciples were, He left Judea and went away again into Galilee, and He had to pass through Samaria. Now, the first thing that I want us to notice here this evening is, as we enter this chapter, is that there's a pointer here back to what we just saw last week in chapter 3. You might remember that the disciples of John the Baptist had started to got a little burr in their saddle, because Jesus and His disciples were kind of in a similar area, a nearby area, and Jesus' disciples were baptizing as well. And John's disciples began to notice that all the people were starting to go over there. All, you know, people that used to follow John were now starting to follow Jesus. And so they went and they complained about this to John the Baptist. And I love John's response. If you weren't here last week, you can check it out on the web, or we got CDs or whatever if you want to get caught up. But in short, John's response to them was, this is exactly how it's supposed to be. And he followed that up with his fairly famous statement in verse 30. I must decrease and He must increase. Now verse 2, as we move into chapter 4, is clarifying for us that Jesus wasn't the one doing the baptizing. Okay? This was His disciples. That Jesus was discipling them, training them in that ministry. But what's more interesting to me than that is that in these first few verses, we find Jesus' response to that ministry controversy we were looking at last week. That little bit of a hubbub that was going on among the disciples there, Jesus has a response to that. What was Jesus' response? Well, according to these verses, He refused to have any part of it. He refused to be a part of the controversy. Rather than stay and add to what might have been this growing rivalry between John's disciples and Jesus' disciples, which would have then given the Pharisees an opportunity to come in and go, aha, what's going on, and kind of drive a wedge between those two ministries. Jesus, without a word, just moves on. Now, I find that interesting. I find that very interesting because by walking away from this controversy, Jesus is making it clear that this was not something worth dividing over. Now, was this an issue? Sure it was. It was a real issue. John's disciples were wrong. Of course, John handled that fairly well. You know, he said, hey, come on, guys. I told you all this. I'm here simply to point to Jesus. They're supposed to be going over there. But here we see that Jesus gave this little controversy just about as much attention as it deserved. He left. And I think there's a lesson there for us. Because do we ever have controversies in the church anymore? Do we ever have controversies with brothers and sisters in Christ? Just in a, you know, a personal level? Sure we do. And how often it probably should be that we just walk away from it. I don't mean walk away from the person. I don't mean walk away from the fellowship. I mean walk away from the junk. Walk away from the controversy. Walk away from the arguing, the bickering, the fighting, and all that stuff that does nothing other than tear down. You know, Satan would have loved nothing more, would love nothing more than to turn us away from the Lord, turn us away from the Lord's will by turning us on each other and causing us to focus all our thoughts and emotions on each other over petty, selfish things. I guess that's why I like this response of Jesus. I mean, you would expect, right? The Son of God would just kind of wade in there and say, thus saith the Lord, this is how it's to be. He just turns around and walks away. And I love that. Not only did John cover the things pretty well, but I think the Lord realized that God was going to work in the hearts of those disciples. God was going to continue doing that work and bring them to that place where they understood more correctly how they should be viewing those issues of ministry. So instead, Jesus moves on so he can continue dealing with his one main concern, his one true concern, loving people and bringing them into a relationship with God the Father. And if that's what he was about, that's what we should be about as well. And so in verse 3, we see that he moves to take the gospel elsewhere. If you want to read there with me, he left Judea, went away into Galilee. Excuse me. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, and there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Now, there's so much to see in this story. There's so many things. But one of the first things that caught my attention as we kind of move into the story aspect or this part of the woman at the well is that this gives us such a vivid picture of the humanity of Christ, doesn't it? You know, I mean, he is God. Jesus is God. But he was God in human flesh. And I think sometimes we tend to think that Jesus kind of just, you know, strode through life and nothing affected him and every, you know, that wasn't the case whatsoever, as you can kind of see here. Here in the middle of the day, in the heat, with how far he's traveled, he's what? He's exhausted. You ever been exhausted? I don't know if it makes you feel better, but your Savior knows what that's like. He understands that. He was exhausted. And so he comes and he stops at a well, Jacob's well. Interestingly enough, that well's still there, still being used to this day. And as Jesus rests beside the well there in verse 7, along comes a woman from Samaria. And there's an interesting, I think, contrast here between this woman of Samaria and the last person that we kind of saw Jesus interact with, Nicodemus. We saw back in chapter 3. Remember Nicodemus, right? Learned, powerful, respected, orthodox, theologically trained, impressive guy. Whereas this woman that is approaching Jesus, she's unschooled, without influence, she's despised. Really, she's only capable of kind of this quasi-Jewish folk religion that they had. He was a man. He was a Jew. He was a ruler. She was a woman. She was a Samaritan. She was a moral outcast, as we'll see in a moment. And you know what's cool? Both of them needed Jesus equally. They both had the exact same need. Didn't matter whatever was going on in their life. Didn't matter where they came from or what station in life they were at. They both had the same need. Jesus loves people. So He has time, not just for the learned, not just for the well-known, but the unlearned. Jesus loves people. So when He comes to rescue the perishing, whether they're well-off and well-known and well-respected or not so much. He loves all. And so He gives Himself to people. He gives Himself to all who will believe in Him without any distinction whatsoever in regards to themselves. I love that about the Lord. No distinction. Now, I know some of us here tonight, when we look at ourselves, we see ourselves with distinctions. I'm not asking you to blurt any of them out, of course. But, you know, we have a tendency to look at ourselves and we go, well, I'm okay in this area, but I kind of stink in this area and I'm not so great here. And you know what? And some of those things might be true. Some of them might not be. But Jesus loves you anyway. And He wants to save you anyway. And He wants to walk with you anyway. I don't know if that cheers you up. That cheers me up. Largely because I know myself. Without distinction, He loves us. Would you continue reading with me at verse 7? There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For His disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to Him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So we see that Jesus asked this woman for a drink. Fairly innocent thing to do. She has the bucket and the rope and all that kind of stuff. He doesn't. So He's asking her for a drink because His disciples were gone. And her response, you'll notice in verse 9, shows her surprise that He would even talk to her. And there's a few reasons for her surprise. That would be easy for us to overlook today because we tend to think in a whole different cultural context than they were in. But first of all, as it says right there in verse 9, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. That is not hyperbole. That was how it was. They had nothing. The Jews would have nothing to do with the Samaritans. And this goes all the way back to the Old Testament. At the end of the Old Testament, we basically have the nation of Israel divided up into two kingdoms. In the northern part, we have the kingdom of Israel. In the southern part, we have the kingdom of Judah. And when the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by the Assyrians, almost all of the Jews who were left alive there were shipped off to Assyria as slaves. But the practice of the Assyrian military, after they had conquered a nation and kind of removed most of the original inhabitants, was to leave behind other ethnic groups that they had conquered so that the land wouldn't go fallow, so the land wouldn't be overrun by wild animals and things of that sort, which if you had just emptied an entire country, you can imagine, could easily happen. Well, what happened in this case is that the few Jews, who by and large would have been women, not exclusively, but many of them would have been, that were left behind were disobedient to God's command to not intermarry with other peoples, with pagan peoples. And so over time, the pagan idolatrous ways of those people the Assyrians had left kind of became mixed in with the worship and the issues of obedience and things like that that God had given to the Jews. And so what you ended up with was, you can't really call it a hybrid religion, because anything other than what God declares is really not what God wants. But that's what they had. You have this group of intermarried, religiously compromised people who became known as the Samaritans. And due to these things, when the Jews started to come back into the land, not just a few little trickles from Assyria, because there weren't a lot there, but even when the nation of Judah in the south came back after their time in Babylon, the Jews, to put it lightly, looked at the Samaritans as second-class citizens. They did not like them. They wanted nothing to do with them. In fact, the Jews of Jesus' day would not even travel through Samaria. Now, this was not an easy thing to accomplish. In fact, it involved quite a lengthy and fairly dangerous detour to go all the way around. And they would do this just so that they wouldn't sully their sandals with the dust of Samaria. So you get a little bit of an idea of why she asks the question that she's asking him. But guys, where is Jesus? He's in Samaria, isn't he? He went to Samaria, and he is there by choice. He has a plan. He has an appointment with this lady. And I love that. Where everybody else would discard based on, you know, history and all those sorts of things that took place, right, wrong, or indifferent, Jesus goes right to her to minister to her because he loves her. And this shocks her. This doesn't compute. But secondly, she is also shocked because among the Samaritans, she was a social outcast, this lady. And we're going to see more about why that was true here in just a bit. But the fact that she was at this particular well actually speaks to that very thing. You see, there was also a well right within the city of Sychar. Still is to this day. However, and that would have been the well that the women, because that was part of what the women would do, would go to each day to draw the water for that day. But here we see this Samaritan woman far outside the city at a well that hardly anyone goes to. As a matter of fact, at this point, it's just her and Jesus out there. She's drawing water at another well because her immoral lifestyle had brought about some public ridicule among the city and the people of that city. And so again, she's shocked that this man would deign to speak with someone like her, having done the things that she had done. And thirdly, she was shocked that Jesus was talking with her because she was a woman. You see, in that day and age, it was considered scandalous for a rabbi, a Jewish teacher, which Jesus was, to speak to a woman in public, even his own wife or his own sisters. Not cool. Now, you might think, well, that's kind of a weird deal. I mean, what's the deal with that? Well, it was even more than just an issue of propriety. You see, the Jewish rabbinical law, not God's law, but the law of teachers that the Jews had kind of crafted over the years, this is what it said. It is better to burn the law than to give it to a woman. Yes, I know you're all like that, but and rightly so. But in that culture, women were regarded as totally unable to comprehend, you know, the difficult things of theology and religion and all that sort of stuff. So long story short, let's just say this woman had every reason in the world to be shocked that Jesus was talking to her at all. But let's look at Jesus' answer to her there in verse 10. Because again, he's not here by accident. And he knows exactly what this lady needs. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now, guys, what does she need? Does she need people to quit judging her for being a Samaritan? Does she need people to quit judging her for her sins? Does she need people to quit judging her for her gender? Well, none of those things would be bad if they happened, but the fact of the matter is no. First and foremost, she needs the life that can only come through faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus is beginning to show her the only way that she will ever find real joy and real true satisfaction in her life. See, in contrast to that water in the well, Jesus is saying that she needs living water. Now, as you might imagine, this confuses her a tad, right? She's not quite sure where Jesus is coming from. Look at verse 11. She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with," meaning no bucket, no rope, those sorts of things, "and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Now, as you can see, she's thinking about the water at the bottom of the well, isn't she? That's what came to her mind when Jesus told her these things. Or perhaps she might have thought that Jesus may have had access to some running water, as opposed to this cistern. He knew of springs somewhere, or a brook or a river that she wasn't aware of. But look at Jesus' reply in verses 13 and 14. Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." You see, Jesus knows what she needs most, doesn't he? He knows her heart. He knows everything about her, and he knows what she needs, and he knows that what she needs most is not water to temporarily quench her thirst. She needs living water. And guys, he's talking about the Holy Spirit here. That's what he's talking about. The Holy Spirit is the life-giving, never-ending spring of water that brings new life, that brings eternal life, as Jesus said. But she still isn't quite getting it. She still doesn't really understand, as you can see in her response in verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." I love this. You know, you got to understand, first of all, Jesus was not going, "Oh, come on. How much more do I got to explain to you?" No. You know, he loves childlike. And that's really what this is. She's working with what she understands. And he's drawing her along. You know, he does that with you and me. We love to think we got it all under control. But guess what, guys? We don't. And we don't know everything. And sometimes we like to think we do. And sometimes we even think we have to as Christians. We have to know everything. No, we don't. The Lord is doing the work in you. And he will bring you along. I suspect there are things in your life you look at and you go, "Man, why am I not getting that? Why haven't I got that figured out yet? Why haven't I overcome this yet? Why am I not mature enough in this area?" And we kind of beat ourselves up, don't we? I do. And we go round and round, and I think Satan gets a real kick out of that. And all the while, Jesus is going, "I love you. And I'm going to finish the work I started in you. And I'm going to put those desires in your heart, and I'm going to bring them to fruition, and I'm going to recreate you." We need to rest in that. Trust in that. And so she's kind of working through the process here. And so she's thinking, "Well, whatever he's talking about sounds pretty cool, because I'm really tired of trucking all the way out here to this well way outside of town. Real tired of that. And so this would be kind of nice, you know?" Still, Jesus knows what she needs, so he makes a request of her in verse 16. A request that might seem a bit odd to us, but it was a request that was intended to move her a little bit further down that path so that she will finally understand. Look at verse 16. He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." So here we see the reason for her being a social outcast, yes? Okay? Now, I don't know, maybe in our day and age, this kind of stuff would go without. No, I don't know, maybe six husbands, you people start talking. But, you know, in that day and age, this was, big time. And I would even say they're probably a little closer to how they should react to such a thing. But nonetheless, she was a social and moral outcast. The reason why she was going to a well far outside of town, away from the condemning eyes and the sneering words of all the other women who were drawing water, perhaps the other townspeople. Makes sense, right? Can you kind of feel her heart? I'm not condoning her sin, but can't you kind of feel where she's coming from? We kind of sang about it, didn't we? We want to be cleansed from that pain and that hurt. We don't know what to do with that stuff. That sin that we have chose to engage in just brings pain and heartbreak and damage. And that's where this lady's at. But guys, we need to understand that Jesus' intention here was not to condemn, was not to sneer at her. I mean, yes, as the Son of God, as you can see right there very clearly, He knew the sin of her life quite intimately. He knew every facet of her life. But His intention was to help her understand that she cannot quench her own thirst. You see, Jesus knew that this was one of the reasons she had five husbands. Not because she was physically thirsty, obviously, but because she was thirsting in her soul. Something was missing. She was looking for anything that would fill that ache, that gnawing ache inside. And Jesus knew that. He knew that that's why she had five husbands in the past, and the one that she had now she was living with and not even married to. That unquenchable desire for better, for more, cannot be satisfied in our flesh, guys. I mean, you can chase after it if you want, and we all have. But you will never find it quenching that thirst you have inside. It can't be satisfied without the Holy Spirit and that spring of eternal life that He brings. She needs what Jesus is offering, desperately. And it's not the water that's in that earthly cistern at all. It's forgiveness of her sin. That's what she needs. That's really what Jesus is bringing her to, isn't it? It's the work of the Holy Spirit in her to overcome, as the Lord works in her, those fleshly desires and sin in her. As Jesus said in Mark chapter 5, verse 32, He said, "I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance." Now, fortunately, that's all of us. Yeah. Jesus wasn't saying there, "Well, the righteous people in this world are just fine and they don't need me." That's not what He's saying. What He's basically saying is, you're all sinners. My job wasn't to come and hang out and chat with the righteous, because there was none. My job, according to the Father's plan, was to come and bring repentance to sinners. And that's what He's doing here. And so Jesus suggests that she goes and calls her husband. You ever wonder why He did that? Do you think He really thought that she had one at home? No, He already knew, didn't He? See, what Jesus was doing here is He's exposing her. Now, that sounds horrible. I don't know any of you guys. I don't like being exposed, right? How many of you like to have your sin just kind of all out there for everyone to see? No, man, we are good at hiding that stuff, you know? But that's what had to happen here. Jesus wanted her to deal honestly with her sin. It had to be something she was admitting to. And so He basically made it so she couldn't fudge her way out of it. She couldn't say, "Well, no, that's not true." Because it was true. And she was amazed that He knew. He was exposing that sin for what it was. What's obvious to Jesus is that she's done nothing her whole life but worship her flesh. And he's trying to change that. What she needs to see is that the only way that the thirst of her soul will ever be quenched is to repent of her sin, to believe in Jesus Christ, who gives the Holy Spirit a well of water springing up to eternal life. I love this picture because Jesus was lovingly, gently, without condemnation, leading her to see this truth. He's taking her baby step by baby step by baby step. And in verse 19, we kind of start to see that slowly the light's starting to come on. Just a little bit. Excuse me. For her. In verse 19 it says, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet.'" That makes me laugh. I don't know if that makes you laugh. I get it. You know, he just told her everything about her. "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." It seems so formal to me. But anyway, basically what she's saying is, "Hey, you just told me a whole bunch of things about myself that you couldn't possibly know. You must be a prophet from God," is what she's saying. And then in verse 20, in what may appear to be a rather stark change of subject, she brings up an issue that was a point of contention between Jews and Samaritans over the proper location of where one should worship. Now, doesn't that seem like a kind of an odd thing to all of a sudden get thrown into what's happening here? But, you know, I guess in one sense it makes some sense. She's figured, hey, I got a prophet of God right here in front of me. I got him all to myself. There's nobody around. So, hey, I've always had this question, so I might as well ask him while he's here. Look at verse 20. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people," meaning the Jews, "say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Now, it's true. This was a very real issue. I'm not, you know, making light of it. It was a very real issue between the Samaritans and the Jews. You see, the Samaritans weren't merely looked down upon for their dubious heritage. They were seen by the Jews as a heretical Jewish cult. That's and with good reason. I mean, for instance, the Samaritans believed that only the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, were God's word. Everything else in the Old Testament, garbage, not God's word, not inspired and of no value at all. Of course, you got, you know, the whole mingling of the law of Moses with idolatrous pagan practices that they had mixed all together. But even worse than that, in the eyes of the Jews, was that the Samaritans had the gall to build another temple on Mount Gerizim as a rival to the temple in Jerusalem. This really got them ticked off. This made them angry, okay? And in some senses, rightly so. Because God had said that this is where you worship me, you know, in Jerusalem. So you can kind of see why she might want that question answered, right? You can understand that. But while it may have been a legitimate question to ask, it was also a bit of a rabbit trail. A bit of a distraction from the real reason that Jesus was in Samaria talking to this woman. Believe me, Jesus did not go all the way there to chat, you know, with her over whether or not you could worship God in Jerusalem or on Mount Gerizim. He had something far more eternal and important to talk with this woman about. And so in verse 21, Jesus begins to answer her question without being drawn into the debate and without being distracted from the woman's true need. Look at verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." And I like this because Jesus, once again, brings discernment and balance and truth to a contentious issue, doesn't he? And you know how he does this? He does this by saying, in effect, the location of worship is irrelevant. That kind of diffuses the whole thing, doesn't it? You know, it's not an either or. Well, it's not, well, Mount Gerizim's pretty good, and then the Jews are upset. Or, no, Jerusalem's only good, and then the Samaritans are upset. He just simply says, doesn't matter. Location isn't the issue. But you know what? That really doesn't cover the issue of this woman's heart, does it? Well, look at how Jesus brings things back around to her real need there in verse 23. Jesus continues, but an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. So Jesus tells her that a time is very rapidly approaching. In fact, it is at hand, when the real question of worship will not be about where. It'll be about how. How? Because true worship, genuine worship of God, can only come from within, guys. It can only come from within. And I think that's important. You know, we have a worship team, you know, and instruments and things like that. And we all come together on a Saturday night and we got the little thing up there with the picture and the words and all that kind of stuff. But you know what? You can do all of that. You can play instruments, you can sing words, and it doesn't come from within. It's just stuff. And what Jesus is getting at here is that genuine worship has to come from within. From within people who have been forgiven of their sins, who have received that living water, who have had the deepest need of their heart met in a relationship with God the Father. These are the people that God the Father is seeking, people who will worship Him from the bottom of their hearts, not out of rote, not out of ritual, not out of duty, not because the guy next to me is looking at me, so I got to put on a good show, but because you want to look at Him. You want to worship Him. You long to be in His presence. You see, true worship only takes place when it is honest and when it is heartfelt. That's the only time it takes place. True worship isn't about going, and man, we're good at this, you know, but it's not about going through the motions. You know, I grew up in a church where there were very specific bodily positions you were supposed to assume as you worshiped. And if you didn't, people noticed. You know, your hands had to be just in such a place and you had to have just such a posture and all these. And you know what? After a while, oddly enough, everyone did that. Well, that's not true worship. Well, I'm not saying there weren't any true worshipers there, but when we're just kind of putting on a show, when we're just kind of affecting a posture, when we are just wondering about, you know, some standard of worship that's laid down by men, that's not what the Lord's looking for. True worship is not concerned with questions of where or how it looks or what other people think. And so Jesus says in verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. True worship must be truthful. You know, it must be honest, not a facade, not a show, not a put on. It's not something you do with your body while your mind is a million miles away. You ever done that? I have. In this church. I suppose you can fire me now. But no, I mean, we've probably all done it, right? We're sitting there and we're singing and we're thinking about what we got to do tomorrow. We're thinking about what's going on with my kid that I have a problem with, or I'm thinking about, you know, whatever, the job that I don't have, and you know, all that stuff, real issues, real problems. But that's where our mind is. Guess what? Not worship. And whether that takes place here in this building or it takes place at home, as you worship the Lord on your own, that's not worship. True worship is where our mind is set on Him, where we mean it with all of our heart. God's not interested in us mouthing the words. You know, the guy next to you might be impressed. He's probably not, let's just be honest. But God, that's not what God wants. He's interested in our hearts meaning what we say and meaning what we sing. These are the people that God is seeking, to worship Him. And the reason it's worship, Jesus says, is because it's in line with God's nature. You notice He said God is what? Spirit. He's invisible. But we too are spirit in the depths of our being. We are. And so true, genuine worship is the joining together of God's spirit with my spirit. It's like God's touching us when it's genuine. And that can only happen when we've received that living water, when we've been born again. Now her reply to Jesus in verse 25 here shows us that she still isn't fully understanding, but she is getting closer. She is getting closer to the real issue that Jesus wants her to see. Verse 25, the woman said to Him, I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When that one comes, He will declare all things to us. Now, this one made me laugh again when I was studying this, because, you know, really, in a way, this is a bit of a brush-off response to Jesus. Because really, kind of what she's saying is, look, I know this is all very confusing for you, and it's very confusing for me, but you know what? Someday the Messiah is coming. And He's going to show up. And when He comes, He's going to explain all this stuff that we're talking about. He's going to explain it to us. Isn't that a kick? You know, it's hilarious. She still doesn't know who she's talking to, does she? She doesn't know in whose presence she's standing. So in a very real way, all the other issues of her life, all of her other questions, they don't really matter. She needs to see the Messiah. That's what she needs. And so Jesus makes it very plain to her by saying in verse 26, I who speak to you am He. I who speak to you am He. I don't know about you, man, but I get chills down my spine when I read that. If you ever have anyone come to you and say, well, Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. Take them to verse 26. Does it get any clearer? He claims right here to be the very one she's saying is going to come. The Messiah, the Son of God. I wonder what her face looked like at that moment. But guys, Jesus has taken this woman from a place of unquenchable human thirst to the answer for that thirst, hasn't He? He took her every step all the way to it. He's just revealed to her that He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the only way to true life. He is the only way to receive that living water. Now, next week we're going to continue looking at the rest of the story and kind of how she responds to these revelations from Jesus. But tonight, I want us to see that in this Samaritan woman, we have a very vivid illustration of each one of us. Of each one of us without Christ. That's what it's an illustration of. Each of us struggling and thrashing about through life, trying to satisfy our cravings, trying to quench that thirst of our souls without the life-giving water of God. Maybe you remember what that was like before you came to the Lord. You remember this feeling. You remember this. And then Jesus steps in. Jesus shows up at your well. Jesus steps in, and because He loves us, He strips off all the layers of our life. And yeah, we don't like that, but He strips off all that stuff so it's just out there. And then He begins to reveal Himself to us and show Himself to us. He reveals to us that the need of our souls is not another house, not another job, not more money, not more influence, fame, power, or more hair, or whatever those things are that we think are going to satisfy us. It's none of those things. It's none of that junk. That will never satisfy. The need of our souls is that well of water springing up to eternal life. That is our need. We need the new life that only the Holy Spirit brings, and it is only ours when we repent and we turn and put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Again, guys, the need for very impressive Nicodemus and the need for this lowly, trod upon, damaged Samaritan woman are exactly the same. Exactly the same. They both needed to be born again, didn't they? That's what they needed. And my prayer is that if you have never taken that step of being born again, of putting your faith in Jesus Christ, that you will realize your need and where that need can only be met in Jesus Christ, in a relationship with the Father through Him. But for those of us, which I imagine would be most of us, who have been born again, who we have this living water, I have a question directed at me as much as anybody else. Why do we often continue looking for satisfaction and fulfillment and meaning in 1,000 other worldly wells that have no life and no ability to meet our needs? Why do we do that? What are those wells in your life that you're drawing from that Jesus wants you to forsake? He wants you to get rid of them. What are those wells in your life that are doing nothing more than deadening your spirit and drawing you away from the one who has living water? As the Lord said so long ago to Jeremiah, or to His people actually, through the prophet Jeremiah, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Guys, we still find ourselves here sometimes. So what are those broken wells in your life that you're spending all of your time digging and maintaining? And they run out of water, you go build another one. And they run out of whatever it is you thought you were going to get, you got to go build another one. And all the while they're leaking all over the place and they don't satisfy anyway. What are those things? I'm asking that we would consider that. I'm asking that we would go before the Lord and say, "Lord, what are those wells in my life where I keep running to them and you're saying, 'What are you going there for? There's nothing there.'" Because I suspect we all have them that we need to forsake. Because you know what? Jesus knows your needs. He knows my needs too. And He longs to give you everything that you need in Him. Everything that you need can be found in Him. Amen. Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank You for this evening. And I thank You for bringing us all here together. And I do pray, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit would begin doing just as He did with this woman, kind of begin peeling off those layers of stuff in our lives. Perhaps some of those things we're wrestling with, Lord, they're kind of deep down. I pray that You would go after them. I pray, Father, that You would be faithful to us just as You were faithful to this Samaritan woman. And that You would bring us gently, lovingly, kindly to that place where we want Your living water more than we want anything else. Where we hunger and thirst after You. Lord, show us. Show us those things in our lives that are taking our thoughts, our eyes, our intentions, our priority, our worship away from You where it should be. Awaken us again, Lord, to excitement and joy, peace and comfort in regards to that living water you have given us. And if there is anyone here tonight who has never tasted of that living water, who has never entered into a relationship with Jesus, Holy Spirit, I ask that you would continue drawing them. That you would work in their heart to bring them to that same place that you brought this Samaritan woman, where the needs are obvious and the solution to those needs is obvious. How we need you, Lord, more than any other thing. Thank you for being all that we need. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.